Good morning. Today, we're going to look at a pattern in the Old Testament which represents the last days. Up until now, we've been studying Hezekiah, and we've looked at Hezekiah in comparison with Revelation chapter 3, especially compared to the Church of Philadelphia. However, today, I'd like to look at a different kind of pattern. This is a pattern which compares Hezekiah with Josiah. Right at the end of the kingdom period, you have these two revivals. One of them is the revival of Hezekiah, and the second one, which follows shortly later, is the revival of Josiah. And it's very interesting because when you look at them closely, you find that the same kind of wording is used about both of them. They're parallel revivals. And so every time in the Bible where we see parallel events, things that happen which are almost the same, then it's very important that we compare them. And in comparing them, we can find out a lot of things because God puts a lot of truth into these patterns, and it's there for us to search out. We know examples in the New Testament, of course. There are two storms where the disciples are in a boat. There are two times when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the 7,000. And there are also other times, for example, when two times that Jesus sends the disciples out to go and minister. We have one in Luke chapter 9 where he sends the 12, and then we have almost the same situation again in Luke chapter 10 where he sends out the 70, almost under the same conditions. And so we can learn from these things. And so today I'd like to look at the comparison of the revival of Hezekiah compared to the revival of Josiah and then apply it to our times today. First of all, I'm not going to read through every passage because if I did, it would take the whole time. So I'll give you the scriptures, and I'll also put the notes on the computer. So if you want to go through it yourself, I hope you do, you'll be able to read them yourself. I'll just give you the overview to begin, just to illustrate the point. Okay, first of all, in 2 Kings chapter 16, in verse 3, it says about King Ahaz that he made his sons pass through the fire. He sacrificed his children to Moloch. And then, when we read of Manasseh, we see that he also, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 6, it says he made his son pass through the fire. Now, why are we talking about Ahaz and Manasseh? Because both Hezekiah's revival and Manasseh's revival were preceded by the most wicked reigns there are in Judah. There are three wicked kings. We have King Ahaziah, we have King Ahaz, and we have King Manasseh. They were the worst of Judah's kings. They were very much in the character of Ahab in the nation of Israel. But there's not only so many similarities between Hezekiah and Josiah's revivals, there's also great similarities between the kings that immediately preceded them both, Ahaz and Manasseh. So in the case, the first example we've seen is that they both made their children pass through the fire. In 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 10, Ahaz went to meet the king of Assyria, and he copied the altar which he found in Damascus, a foreign god's altar, and he sent the plan of it back to Jerusalem to be constructed and put in the temple in place of the real altar. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verse 5, it says that Manasseh put abominations and idols and altars in God's house. So both kings did the same thing. They set up the altars of foreign gods in the temple of God. In 2 Kings chapter 16 verse 10, the king of Assyria has to go. King Ahaz has to go out to Assyria to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 33:11, Manasseh is taken captive out of the land of Israel to meet the king of Assyria and in captivity in Babylon. In 2 Chronicles 28:25, it says about Ahaz that he built high places in every city. And then, in the same way, in 2 Kings 21, verses 2, 3, and 4, it talks about Manasseh, how he rebuilt the altars of Ahaz, and he set up high places all over Judah. In 2 Chronicles 28:19, about Ahaz, it says that he caused moral decline in Judah. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 9 to 11, I'll read that one, it says, verse 11, I'll read from verse 11, because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before them, before him, and has made Judah sin with the idols. He brought Judah into idolatry. In 2 Chronicles 28:23, it says that Ahaz brought ruin on Judah because of his sin. And in 2 Kings 23, it talks about Manasseh, that he brought God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. I'll just read that one as well. It says in verse 27, from verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel. I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said my name shall be there. So now we see that because of Manasseh, he brings God's judgment comes upon Israel. Both kings made their sons pass through the fire. Both kings set up foreign altars in God's house. Both kings left the land to see the king of Assyria. Both kings built high places in every city. Both kings caused moral decline and idolatry to spread. And both kings did worse than the former nations. And both kings brought ruin and God's judgment on Judah. So we see they're almost parallel. The only difference being, of course, Manasseh repented when he was taken to Babylon in captivity. But because he had done so wickedly, even after he repented, he tried to restore true worship, but he wasn't able to do it. Now, preceding Ahaz was Hezekiah, and preceding Manasseh, and he had one son who reigned a very short time, Amon reigned for 2 years. Preceding them comes these two amazing kings, King Hezekiah and King Josiah. And we see the similar pattern with them. 2 Chronicles 29:2 says that Hezekiah served God and walked in all the ways of David. And 2 Chronicles 34:1-2 says that King Josiah served God just like David, walked in all the ways of David. In 2 Chronicles 29:3-4, it says that Hezekiah began in the first month. He began to reign at 25 years of age, and he began in his first month to purge the idolatry out of the house of God and out of Israel. King Josiah was only 8 when he started, but he didn't take very long, because in his 16th year he began to purge the nation of Israel from its wickedness. Both kings started very, very early to in their revival. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 14, it says that under Hezekiah's rule, they went out and broke the altars and took away the altars from all around Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 34:4, we find that the same is said of King Josiah. They went out and broke down the altars and the images. Both kings had not only revivals, but they tore down the false worship of their day. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26, it says there was no Passover like the one that Hezekiah had. But in 2 Chronicles 35:18, it says there was no Passover like the one that Josiah had. So, how can they both be true? They're both true because Hezekiah's Passover was the greatest one since the days of David and Solomon, but Josiah's Passover was the greatest one since the days of Samuel. So they both had record-breaking Passovers. Then in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, it says, "There was no king like Hezekiah before or after." And then it says of King Josiah, "There was no king like Josiah before or after." They weren't exactly the same. They had slightly different emphasis in this way and that way. But they were both completely outstanding kings, unique since the time of David. And so, we see this pattern. We have a terribly wicked king, followed by a wonderful king. Followed by a terribly wicked king and his son, and then followed by another wonderful king. And in each case, their ministries are almost the same. So, what can we learn from this? Obviously, when God puts patterns in the Bible, it's there to illustrate a point. So, we can look at the similarities and the differences and see the context and understand a few things. First of all, this is the last days of Judah. Judah's began as a divided kingdom in the time of Rehoboam, but Israel had begun as a kingdom, of course, in the time of Saul. So there was a long kingdom history, and many, many kings, some in the north, some in the south, some ruling over the whole nation. But now we're in the very, very last times. During Hezekiah's reign, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. So this is the very last days, and there's only a short time to go. It was the children of Josiah who were taken away captive by Nebuchadnezzar and one grandson. So we're right at the very end of the kingdom period here. So what do we see at the end of the kingdom period? Well, this is a picture of what it's going to be like at the end of the church period. It's always going to be the same pattern. And what do we see? We see up and down, up and down, up and down. We see a terrible apostasy followed by a wonderful revival. Then we find a terrible apostasy again, followed by a wonderful revival, until we get into the Laodicea-type age where it seems that they're all blind and they can't listen to what they can't see what Jeremiah is saying, and their captivity is determined. They're on their way to Babylon. This is what happens at the end of this age. What we can expect in our age is exactly what happened in the end of the kingdom of Judah. We can expect times of great moves of God, followed by times of terrible apostasy. We can expect times where the gospel goes out further and greater than it ever has before, followed by times where it seems sin gets lower than ever before. Just think about the last century, for example. During the time of at the very beginning of the last century, it was a great time of revival in the world. There was a revival in Wales, and missionaries had from that revival had gone out into so many places in the world and taken the gospel. And what happened immediately following the Welsh revival? World War One, and there was fighting and destruction all over the world. And then after that, we had the Roaring Twenties, followed by the Great Depression in America. And similar situations happened in other places in the world as well. In Japan, of course, you had the Meiji Restoration period, a great time of advancing and technology and learning and the promotion of peace and culture, followed by the Taisho period, which was a preparation for Japan's greatest ever war. And then you had World War II, of course. And then you had the Showa period, and then you have this bubble bursting where in the Heisei period, where the economy goes bad again. It's up and it's down and it's up and it's down. It's not only in Japan, it's all over the world. It's like this everywhere. Suddenly, leaders arise, like Saddam Hussein. Suddenly they fall. Suddenly nations become a threat to the world. Suddenly they fall. These sudden changes in the world are things that we can expect in the last days. Remember what Jesus said? He said they will, the people will look up to the heavens and they'll fear because of the signs in the heavens and the waves of the sea. They'll be terrified of these things. They come like waves. Another metaphor Jesus used was the last days come like birth pains of a woman. So when a baby's coming, you have a contraction and then you have a time of peace and then you have another contraction and another time of peace, and it's just one following the other. That's what we're supposed to expect at this time. During this time, Israel looked around and saw its neighbors. You had Egypt, which had been a world power and was about to be pretty much destroyed as a world power, which happened during the Babylonian captivity. And then you had Assyria, which was a ruling world power, but then you had Babylon, which on the horizon was looming, and Isaiah had already prophesied that Babylon would come up and take away his children, his descendants, which happened to Josiah's sons. Today, it's the same thing. We've had empires that had ruled for a long time, which are almost gone. Places like the UK, for example. They had been powerful influences in the world for a long time, and then suddenly they're no longer a world power anymore. At the moment, they're in great trouble. Then you've got the current ruling world powers, places like America, but they're in danger of being taken over by these looming nations like China and Russia. It's not to say in any way that some nations are good and other nations are bad. That's not what we're saying. It's just this is the pattern that's going to happen in the last days. So, what we're seeing in the world today is exactly what we would expect. This is the last days. This is the end of the kingdom period. So, we might be living in the time of Manasseh, where sin seems to be getting worse and worse, where people are going after idols here and there, and where everywhere we look there are high places, the worship of God is mocked, it's neglected, no one takes God seriously. Or we might be living in the time of Josiah, where we're celebrating the Passover, where we're tearing down the idols, where righteousness is being exalted, and sin is being shunned. What period do we live in? Well, you have to look at your particular situation, at your nation. It's like in the sea, you know, the wave will be up here and low over there. At any one point, the wave will come, so it's up and down in time. But at different points, there's always some places up and some places that are low. That's a bit like the world in this last days. So that's the situation we're in. That's the situation the world is in. As a Christian, it makes perfect sense. To the world, it makes no sense at all. How many times do you hear people say, "Oh, what's going on in the world?" Or, "What's the world coming to?" Things like that. They don't know. And yet, God has shown us clearly what is going on in the world. So there's no cause for us to be alarmed or fearful, whether we're in a Josiah time or a Manasseh time, whether we're in an Ahaz time or a Hezekiah time. We ought not to be worried. We ought not to be fearful. We ought not to be overconfident and expect that these things will come about because of our goodness or that they will continue for a long time. Things will change quickly, and we have to be used to it. That's the new situation. All right, so let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, to understand this in a New Testament sense. Colossians 1:16. It says, "For by him," that is Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So, all these nations, America, England, China, North Korea, okay, Japan, everything was created for Jesus. It was created by Jesus and for him. Everything has its purpose. God has a purpose for every nation. Yesterday we were at a missions conference and the speaker was from Israel. He was a Jewish guy, Jewish pastor, and he was explaining that God has a purpose for Israel. But in the same way, he also has a purpose for Japan. He has a purpose for every nation. He created the nations, and for each one, God has a purpose. And he was emphasizing that there's a prophecy in Isaiah 66 talking about the islands which are close to Israel and the islands which are far from Israel. And his purpose for the islands which were far from Israel were in the last days that they would proclaim the glory of God. So he applied that to Japan. That's a purpose of Japan, and certainly for the islands of the Pacific and many other nations. They're fulfilling that prophecy now. So God has a purpose in all these things. You might look around and say, oh, what's going on in the world? God is doing his will. He's fulfilling his purpose. So our job is to understand what he's doing and to find our place in it. First of all, what sort of things are going to happen in our time? They're the sort of things that happened before. So let's go over a few of the events that happened during these times of Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah, and expect that the same kind of things are going to happen in our time. One of them is this, that God intervenes in amazing ways at critical times. Can you imagine how much different the world has been, or can you realize how different the world is since since 1990? Up until 1990, you had communism controlling so much of the world. So many of the nations, like Russia and the Soviet Union, so many countries. Cambodia was communist, and you had the Khmer Rouge. Cuba, you had Laos, Vietnam, China. These nations were closed, they were antagonistic to the world, they were a threat, there was nuclear threats. Today, North Korea is still a little bit of a threat to the world, but apart from that, China is very open to the world. Yes, it's still communist, but it's a very capitalist form of communism. Russia opened up and the Soviet Union collapsed. Cambodia opened up and became a free country. Laos is following the way of Vietnam, which is still communist, but they're very open to business and trade now, and they welcome visitors from all over the world, they welcome foreign investment. They're no longer antagonistic to the world like they had once been. And so God intervened. God did amazing things. If you were living in the 70s or the 80s, you might have never imagined that those things could happen within 10 years. And yet they did. Suddenly, the situation of the world just changed. What happened in the time of Hezekiah? Suddenly, God judged the king of Assyria. Sennacherib's army came, and they were taking over everything. And they came to Jerusalem. And in one night, God judged them, and they left. God intervenes for his people in amazing ways. Not only that, there are other examples. For example, during the time of King Ahaz, we have this amazing intervention of God. Now remember, this was a wicked time. It wasn't a good time. King Hezekiah, that was a good time. You can say he was a good king, the people were serving God faithfully, they were all praying, they were worshipping, that's why God protected them. Alright, but what about in the time of Ahaz? Do you remember the prophecy about before the child knows to choose the evil and the good, the two nations that you fear are going to be judged? That happened during the time of King Ahaz, one of the worst, probably the worst of Israel, of Judah's kings. And not only that, during that time, one of the nations that he was fearing at that time was Israel, the northern kingdom. And their leader sent an army down, and they captured lots of people from Judah and took them captive to Samaria. And when they arrived in Samaria, they expected to use them as slaves or sell them. And a prophet spoke to them in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 8 to 15, it says that the prophet spoke and he said, hey, you guys don't you think that God's judgment's going to be upon you for this? And the elders of Samaria, even though they were in their very, very last of their times, they listened and they repented. And they sent the captives back, and they clothed them, and they fed them, and they sent them back to Jericho, and they restored them to Judah. God can do that. God can do amazing and unexpected things. Now, if God did that in Ahaz's time, the worst of all times, we can expect that God is going to do amazing things and is going to protect us in amazing ways, even in times of distress. Even in bad times, when our nations are in sin, we can still expect that God is going to stand up for his people and he's going to have mercy upon them. Another wonderful example is King Manasseh. Of the worst of all kings, he repented. And it says that while he was in Babylon, in captivity under the Assyrians, he was humbled. And in his distress, he cried out to God, and God heard him, and he knew that Yahweh was God, and God restored him, and he began to undo the evil that he had done. Of course, he didn't do much, and there wasn't probably much he could do, because most of the nation was so set in their sin at that time that he only had a limited chance to undo. But he did what he could. He repented. And, of course, God accepts those who are humble. And so we can see leaders of nations, the most wicked leaders of nations, suddenly repenting in the last days. Wouldn't that be amazing? And we've been praying for North Korea. We've been praying for Japan. And wouldn't it be great if some of these leaders would change, that they would accept the gospel? Already we've seen some of the sons of radical Islamic people turn to Christ. Let's pray and believe that God will do again what he did through Manasseh. Let's pray that God would give the nation's Christian leaders. Isn't it amazing at the moment that in the midst of all of the wickedness of sin that you've got in America and in Australia, in Australia, the leader of Australia at the moment, the Prime Minister, for better or for worse, you might not agree with all of his policies, but he is a Christian. He goes to church. He might not be born again, but he certainly is influenced by a biblical worldview. He sends his kids to a Christian school. He went to the church that I used to go to. I didn't go there all the time, but I certainly went there many times. It was not far from my house. And that particular church, by the way, is the one in which my pastor got saved in, and has probably influenced us more than anything else as well. So, isn't it amazing that in the midst of Australia turning from God and turning towards homosexual marriage and turning towards legalizing drugs and turning towards all kinds of sin, and yet God, in his mercy, would suddenly give us a leader who's influenced by the Bible. And in America, Donald Trump, well, as an individual, he might not be a righteous person in any way. I don't think anyone would say that he is. But he certainly is influenced by the Bible, and he's influenced by the prayers of the believers in America. He may say stupid things, and he may do stupid things, but he has taken a stand on many righteous issues that Christians have been praying for, like abortion, for example. And so God is able to give amazing leaders who go against the tide of sin in these difficult times as well as the good times. So as we're praying, we need to pray for God to do amazing things. You might think, well, yeah, right, let's pray for Prime Minister of Japan to get saved. That's not going to happen. Well, it might happen. It might happen. It happened in the time of Manasseh. It certainly happened in the time of Josiah's children, because Nebuchadnezzar himself was humbled by God and came to acknowledge Yahweh as the true God under the influence of Daniel, the prophet. And so, if God can change the leader of the whole world at the time, the Babylonian Empire, then certainly he can give a nation a good leader. What about the leader of North Korea? What about the leader of China? What about the leaders of other nations which influence us? Let's pray for them. Not only that they will get saved, but that they will be influenced by the Bible, that they'll be influenced by godly people. And in doing so, we find that God is going to fulfill his purpose. Now, think about this. Britain ruled and it colonized so many parts of the world. And everywhere they went, because the colonies were there, Christians were able to go there and share the gospel. The United States, not as a colony, but as a trading power, they have gone into all the world and have influenced the world. And wherever countries have opened up, Christian missionaries have gone, and we now have Baptist churches, and we have all kinds of churches, Pentecostal churches, all over the world now. And so world powers rise up, and world powers rise down. But what we have to recognize is that this is God working among us. This is God's work. It's not just politics. It's not just, you know, political trends. It's God. He's stirring the waters. He's causing the wind to blow over the waters and causing these great waves. And so we can have peace, and we can have faith, and we can pray for these kind of things. Now, remember that revivals happen alongside big changes in the world. Sometimes the revival may cause the change in the world. Other times the change in the world may facilitate the revival. But in either case, God raises and brings down nations in order for the gospel to go forth. So when we see countries going through terrible times, yes, we should pray for God's mercy for the people. We should pray for the people themselves that they will be saved. But we should also pray for God's will. What's he doing through that? What's he going to do through this situation? We can pray that God will use this situation to bring about revival. Pray that God will show you what he's doing in that country. Without the waves of the sea, then there's no riding a surfboard. And without the waves of the sea and the nations and people being humbled, there's probably not going to be revival. There's probably not going to be countries opening up without pressure upon them to do so. And pressure usually comes from turmoil. And so, when we look around at these political events, turmoil, all of the things you see on the TV and people shake their heads and wonder what in the world's going on, God's shaking the waters. He's doing it to open nations. He's doing it to open people's hearts. Sometimes he's doing it to close nations, and sometimes he's doing it to close people's hearts because they've long rejected his truth and the time for judgment has come. Either way, let's pray and be excited about what God's doing. This is the last days, and nothing is outside of his control. Okay. Now, let's get personal about ourselves. We've talked about prayer, but let's become a bit more practical. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 34 to 36. 2 Chronicles 29, 34 to 36. It says, yeah, but the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was completed, and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations of the burnt offerings. Thus, the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Notice it came about suddenly. It came about so suddenly that there was no one to do the work, because the priest had to be ritually clean to take part in these sacrifices, in killing and skinning the animals and preparing them, separating the meat into their allotted portions for the ones who God had said it was to be given to in the law. But there were so many of them. Suddenly, so many people had come to worship. So many people had come to bring offerings. The priests had not sanctified themselves, and so the Levites were helping them. The Levites were there to help the priests. They weren't there to do the work. They were there to assist, and that's what they did. So they had a special place in God's kingdom. Well, let's apply this to our time. What if there was a sudden move of God now, like there had been then? What if suddenly many, many people around us started to get saved? What if suddenly people began bringing their lives as offerings to the altar of God, and we had to deal with them as priests? Are you consecrated? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you ready to disciple people? Are you ready to open up your house? Are you ready to take the time that it takes to counsel people and to teach them the Word of God and to walk through the steps of their early Christian life with them, including all of the mistakes that they're going to make, all of the embarrassing moments, all of the errors that will come up, and all of the things that they'll say that later they'll regret? And we have to be there to walk with them through all of these experiences. We have to teach them about prayer. We have to teach them about how to evangelize. We have to try to help them to undo the effect of their secular education, so that they can understand the world in a new way through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. But all of this takes a lot of time. It's hard work. I mean, man, we tried killing some of our chickens right now, and I can hear them crowing, and tomorrow we're going to have to do it again, because it's probably not very popular for the neighbors to be woken up at 5 o'clock every morning, but nevertheless, you've got to do it. Now, a chicken is probably one of the easiest animals of all to kill and prepare and cook, but what about a bull? Imagine how hard it is to kill a bull. And imagine all of the work that goes into just preparing the meat. I remember when I was at Daisuke's wedding, and they killed 5 pigs. And, I mean, it's just 5 pigs, but man, all night, they were skinning, they were scrubbing, they were washing, they were chopping, they were preparing, they were cooking. All night, literally all night. They had the lights on all night, and the whole village was there. It was just this continual process to get these animals prepared and on the table for the wedding the next day. What a huge thing. Imagine what it's like when hundreds of animals or thousands of animals are brought at one time. Well, what would it be like if hundreds or thousands of people suddenly came to Christ? This is what it would be like. I'll tell you what will happen. We're going to find the same problem that happened then. The priests will be too few, and they'll be unsanctified. And so now is the time that we have to expect revival. We have to expect, like when Jesus sent the apostles out to bring the fish, and they didn't expect a huge catch, but they got one. And then the other boats had to go and help. Well, there'll be a time, you might not be a pastor, but you might be called upon to make disciples. You might not be a full-time minister, but you're going to be called upon to pray with people, to study with them, to teach them, to disciple them, to serve in many ways. And we have to prepare ourselves and be ready at any time. You need the knowledge of the Bible in order to help other people grow in their faith. Well, this is the time to grow in your faith. You need the preparation in your prayer and in your devotion with God. All of these things, the revival can happen suddenly. And it might not be a huge national revival. It might just simply be 10 people around us getting saved. But 10 people around us getting saved is a revival. And it certainly would make us busy. And so while we pray for individuals, let's pray for many to come. And let's make sure that we ourselves are ready. Now, Jesus, in Philippians 3:21, it says about Jesus that he has the power to subjugate all things to himself. It says, let's read it again. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Jesus has the power to subject all things to himself. One day, he's going to subject everyone who's ever lived to himself. But he also has the power to do it now. And he would do it, not on such a large scale, maybe on a smaller scale, but he has the power to bring people to himself and fulfill his purpose. And so let's be ready when that time comes. Sudden change brings revival. Okay, the last thing that I'd like to look at in this, the last part of this pattern, is this, that when we look at the time of Hezekiah and Manasseh, we find many similarities, but there are also a couple of differences. And let's go back to 2 Kings 23, verse 26 and 7. 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27. It says this. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city that I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Here we have, at the end of Josiah's life, this great revival, this great work. He's turned the nation back to God. They're celebrating the Passover again. They're keeping the law. They've broken down the high places. Nevertheless, God says, it's finished. I'm going to remove Judah. Because the sins of Manasseh, during the time of Manasseh, there was so much bloodshed. He filled Judah with innocent blood. The killing of babies, the killing of people. And it says in Numbers chapter 35, 33, that without blood, the bloodshed cannot be atoned for. It says in Isaiah that that he will purge their blood with the spirit of burning. Without a judgment, judgment has to come when blood has been spilled. Now Jesus takes away our sins, but the nation, the guilt of the nation is still there. Manasseh repented, and Josiah had a revival, but the guilt of Israel was still there, and it had to be atoned for. And so, after Josiah's revival, when the nation turned back again to sin, God no longer showed mercy upon them. He had them removed. And that's what will happen. There comes this finality period. And I think that we're probably in that period now. I think that the times of the great revivals like Hezekiah, the Protestant Reformation and the beginning of the holiness movements like the Methodists and the Pentecostal revivals, the Baptist movement that sent missionaries out into the world, those revivals are probably like Hezekiah. And then we had this time of great conflict and wars. And now we've had, in the last part of the 20th century, another time of great revival. It wasn't as great in character, perhaps, as the early ones, but it reached further. So just as Hezekiah's was perhaps more pure, Josiah's perhaps had was better in other ways, but we've reached into nations that weren't reached at that time. And there are churches all over the world now. And the Bible's been translated into languages all over the world now. But there's this finality. Why would the finality come? Why would God say this is it? Because the same reasons. Because of innocent blood. So much blood has been spilt with abortion. So much blood has been spilt with killing killing babies, that God says, I can't forgive it anymore. I can't overlook it anymore. And even the prayers of the church, and even God's mercy is not enough that he would withhold his judgment. God has a purpose. And so, he says in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 13, he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes with a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. What he's talking about is, I'm going to bring this final judgment just on the house of Ahab. Once he prophesied that, it was only a matter of time. It didn't come in Ahab's time, it came in his children's time. But he eventually wiped them out as a house. He said he would remove the house of Ahab, so he did that in the days of Jehu. It wasn't the end of the kingdom of Israel, it was the end of the kingdom of the house of Ahab and his family, his dynasty. But he wiped them out, all of them. And so it is in this time. He's going to do the same with Jerusalem. That's what he's saying here in this prophecy against Manasseh. And so it was fulfilled. We're heading to a time where last week I was given an advertisement with my credit card statement with a picture of a watch with a credit card on it. I mean, man, in the 1990s, we would have looked at that and thought, oh, I can't believe it. That's so close to 666. Now it's here. Israel's back in their land. We're going to space. Abortion is huge in the world. Nation after nation are legalizing gay marriage. And so we're getting to the point where it's gone past the point where we can return anymore. So we're here in the last days. So while we expect that, and we can pray for a revival to come, and maybe we're living in the time of Manasseh and there's still the revival of Josiah to come, maybe in some places that revival will happen, but we can also expect there'll come a point where things are just going to get worse. And that's something we have to accept. We have to accept that from God's hand as well. Maybe we're living in that time. Maybe we're living after the time of Josiah. We have to have the discernment to recognize where we are in this pattern. We can pray for amazing things to happen, but we also need to recognize that if they don't, then we may be in that final period. What does God emphasize during these revivals? Does he emphasize celebration? Yes. But what kind of celebration? The Passover celebration. Notice, it's not the tabernacles. It's not the trumpets. It's not even the feast of Pentecost that's celebrated here. It's the feast of Passover. Passover represents the very beginning. And so, that's what he wants to work into us, the very basics. He wants us to go back to the basics, to go back to the emphasis on salvation, to go back to the emphasis on the world around us is dying and we're being called out. Let's get ourselves ready to leave. Israel took a lot of the Egyptians with them. It says there was a whole lot of the people from Egypt who went with them. And then later on in the wilderness, just as the Jews rebelled, many of the Egyptians rebelled too. But they were saved. There was a point where many people followed. And God wants to do the same with us today. So these are things that we can pray for. These are things we can look forward to. Just to get to summarize, the up and down nature of the politics in the world, the situation of countries, economics, that is completely characteristic of the time and the end of the kingdom of Judah. So that's what we expect. Why does it happen? Because through these things, God brings about great signs, great wonders, great revivals. He opens countries, he closes countries. He humbles kings, he brings rulers to salvation. He also judges the sins of the world through this and demonstrates his righteousness. What should we do in these times? We should pray for sudden moves of God. We should pray that rulers would be humbled. We should pray that doors that have been closed for a long time will suddenly open, like Korea and Arab countries and places like Myanmar and Laos, these countries which have been so closed for so long. We can pray for them, Japan, we can pray for them. And we can expect that God will suddenly do a wonderful thing. We also have to expect that when God does his sudden wonderful thing, that few of the Christians will be ready for it. And we need to prepare ourselves and be ready to step up to the task of discipling people in the last days. So it's very exciting to live in this time. Let's keep our eyes open. Let's be alert. Let's not worry about what the news says. Let's discern what the news says and say, God, what are you doing here? What can I do? And what do you want us to pray for? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you're stirring up the nations. Lord, people can't ignore you. They can't ignore sin. They can't ignore your plans for the world. And the closer we get to the end, the more you're going to remind them that there's no future outside of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray every time there is a great movement in the world, whether it's a movement of sin or a movement of the God's Spirit, Lord, may you fulfill your purpose. And I pray, Lord, teach your church what we are to do in these times. We thank you, Lord, that we're so privileged to be part of your work in the last days. Help us, Lord, to understand what we should do. In Jesus' name, amen.